I wonder how many of us here tonight are familiar with the name Thomas Bilney, one of the key figures of the 16th century English Reformation. His name should ring some bells. Coming into the church tonight, you walked right past a plaque on the outside wall in memory of his martyrdom in 1531. Apparently, Lollard's Pit, the place where he was burned at the stake, was near to the site of this building. Prior to his execution, Bilney had worked his way from Cambridge to Norwich, preaching privately in households, then openly in the fields, until finally, having reached Norwich, he was apprehended and thrown into prison. 2 years before this, he'd been in a similar situation, but had lost his courage and renounced his beliefs in Christ in order to save his life. None before him had withstood the hour of trial or faced danger without flinching. All had lost courage and denied their faith. And now he had done the same. It was a black day in the progress of the gospel in this land, as Bilney was publicly shamed and branded a heretic. For 2 years, he had deeply regretted his decision, at times being totally unable to find any relief for the terrible wrong he had done. At last, he resolved within himself to put things right and sacrifice his life, if need be, for confession of the truth he had renounced. Gathering a few of his friends together at Trinity College in Cambridge, he told them of his intentions, and at 10 o'clock that night, bid them farewell and set off on that final journey which he knew would lead to his death. What made him do it? Surely he didn't have to. Was he mad to consider Christ worth dying for? Is Christ really worthy of that level of commitment and devotion? Is he really? The book of Hebrews, which you read from earlier, tells us that he most certainly is. It was written for the very purpose of encouraging a group of Hebrew Christians to continue following Christ, whatever the cost. To continue following him, even though it meant being publicly exposed to insult and persecution and having their property confiscated. To continue following him, even though he'd been rejected by his own countrymen and nailed to a cross. Was this madness? No, says the writer to the Hebrews. And then the opening three verses of chapter 1 tells them and us today why Jesus Christ is worth believing in and worth following, even in the face of suffering. Only Jesus Christ can teach us the truth about God and reveal God to us. Only Jesus Christ can teach us the truth about God and reveal God to us. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus Christ, the writer is saying, is not just a prophet. He's not just on a par with those messengers God used in ancient times to reveal his mind and will to Israel. He's not just another Moses, great though he was, but someone far greater. Someone who is in a league of his own, who has the supreme place in God's revelation of himself to mankind. He is to be listened to above all others. He is the one of whom Moses spoke of when he said to the Jews, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." The one of whom God says, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell you everything I have commanded him. If anyone does not listen to my words, that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. Jesus Christ was the one the Jews in Christ's time were eagerly looking for. Are you the prophet? They asked John the Baptist. John answered no one and pointed them to Christ. After meeting Jesus, Philip was able to say, we have found the one about we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, the one about whom the prophets also wrote. But this wasn't just the conclusion of one man, but of many people. John records in his gospel that when Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, the people began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And later in chapter 7, John records the response of the people to Jesus' declaration that he would satisfy the spiritual needs of all who came to him. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, adds his convincing testimony that Jesus Christ is the prophet Moses spoke of. But not only did others speak of Jesus as the prophet, long foretold, but Jesus spoke of himself as the fulfillment of the promise. To the Pharisees who were opposing him, Jesus could say to them in John chapter 5, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Jesus Christ is the great prophet promised by God to Israel through Moses. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, the one of whom all the prophets spoke. In him, God speaks to us in a far more direct and personal way. And the reason for this is who Jesus is. He is God's Son. As God's Son, he has the supreme place in God's revelation of himself to mankind. The writer shows the vast difference between God's word to us through him and all previous revelations. He presents it as a progression from a lesser to a greater degree of revelation. In fact, to the highest degree of revelation possible. God left his best, his clearest revelation of himself to last, no longer in separate revelations, each setting forth only a portion of the truth. God has now revealed himself in one final and complete way. How important it is that we grasp the importance of Jesus Christ. It will make us see just how ludicrous are the claims of the Mormons, for example, that God subsequently revealed himself through the so-called prophet, Joseph Smith. Prophet, son, prophet again? Doesn't make sense. No, God is a God of order. And it is blasphemous to suggest that the revelation brought by Christ is somehow imperfect and that Christ is inferior to Joseph Smith, who the Mormons would say was reserved by God to the very end. No, there is no further revelation of the mind and will of God than what we have recorded for us in the Scriptures. God speaking through the prophets in the Old Testament and God speaking through his Son in the New Testament is God's last word to man. Does this not emphasize to us just how immensely privileged we are to be living in days when God has given us his fullest, his best, his completed revelation? But what an onus this puts on us to hear him and to respond to him. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, says the writer in chapter 2. Although the writer doesn't say anything here about the content of Christ's message, we have it revealed to us in the Gospels and in the Epistles. Primarily, it is a message of good news, declaring God's grace, his undeserved favor and mercy to mankind. Contrasting the teaching of Moses with Christ's, John says, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Christ is a revelation of God's grace. He is even described in such an appealing manner as the kindness and love of God. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, writes Paul to Titus, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Isaac Watts expresses what we owe to the Lord Jesus Christ in the words of the first hymn which we sang, "Great Prophet of my God, my tongue would bless thy name. By thee the joyful news of our salvation came, the joyful news of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, and peace with heaven." Jesus Christ is the only one who can reveal God to us, because he is the Son of God. Exactly what this means is unfolded by the writer to the Hebrews in verses 2 and 3. He shows us the Son's glorious credentials. He is the one God has appointed heir of all things. The word heir carries with it the meaning of Lord and possessor. It tells us that God the Father has given all things to his Son to rule and govern over as his inheritance, his possession. We're told in Colossians chapter 1 that all things were created for him. He is over all creation, and he is the head of a church, says Paul, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Not only is the Son the heir of all things, but the creator of all things. He is the one through whom God made the universe. That's not to say that the Son was merely the instrument that God used, but rather that the Son cooperated fully with his Father in this great work. Listen to how strongly Paul puts this in Colossians chapter 1. "By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." It is important to mention that the very fact that the Son was there with the Father at the creation of the world implies his eternal existence. He was there before all things were created. Thirdly, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Or as the Amplified Version puts it, he is the sole expression of the glory of God and the perfect imprint of the very image of God's nature. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the only one who fully represents God without distorting him in any way. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And in John chapter 1, verse 14 and 17, speaking of the eternal Word who was with God in the beginning and was God, John says, "He became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who was at his Father's side, has made him known." Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, "God was pleased to have all his fullness, the sum total of the divine perfection, powers, and attributes, to dwell in him permanently." This is surely the mystery of all mysteries, that God should come as one of us, Great is the mystery of godliness, Paul writes to Timothy. God appeared in a body. Fourthly, he sustains all things by his powerful word. This immense task of keeping steady, guiding, propelling and governing all things is described as an almost effortless task to the Son, achieved without any difficulty whatsoever, merely by his word, by his powerful word. Or as Calvin writes, simply by a nod only. That powerful word which was exercised on earth, raising the dead, making the lame to walk, the demons to depart, the blind to see, the storms to be stilled. What authority Christ has. In him, all things hold together. Moment by moment, we owe our very existence to the Son. In him we live and move and have our being. What glorious credentials Christ has as the Son of God. Is it any wonder that only he can reveal God to us? And surely one glimpse of his glorious person ought to be enough to extinguish any shame attached to following him. What possible reason could the Hebrews have for returning to the comparative darkness of the types and the shadows, when before them was the reality itself? And the same is true for us. What amazing privilege we have to know and to follow such an exalted one. But there's a second reason why Jesus Christ is worth following, and that is because of what he has achieved through his death. Contrary to popular opinion, Christ's shameful death was not a mistake. His mission did not end in failure. The writer now unfolds the true meaning of that dark event, which was such a stumbling block to the Jews, telling us that only Jesus Christ can remove the guilt of our sins and bring us to God. The writer speaks of the Son as providing purification for sins. The imagery here is of Christ as our priest, achieving through his sacrifice what no other priest before him could. The priests were the descendants of Aaron, whom the Lord set apart for his service. Every priest, says the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 1, is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. This representation being expressed by the high priest entering the holy place with the names of the 12 tribes upon his chest and on his shoulders. And the purpose of his entering the most holy place was to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, so that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. In Leviticus chapter 16, we are told that through the priest offering these sacrifices, the people were said to be cleansed from all their sin. Sin is represented here as something which stains and defiles us and makes us guilty before God. Sin separates us from God and makes us liable to his condemnation. And because each one of us are sinners by nature, as well as by practice, there is no way that we can remove our guilt or reconcile ourselves to God. Our situation would have been utterly hopeless had not God, the offended party, provided a way, a mediator, someone who would represent us in his presence, someone who would make satisfaction for our sins and bring us into a right relationship with himself. This function of mediator was partially fulfilled in the Old Testament by the priests, who pointed forward to the only mediator between God and men, God's Son, Jesus Christ. There is one God, writes Paul to Timothy, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. It is only through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross that we can be cleansed of the guilt of our sins. None of the priests in Israel's long history could achieve this. At best, they could temporarily cover them over, but they were unable to speak peace to the guilty conscience. But Christ, says the writer, has provided purification for sins. In chapter 9, the writer says, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And further on, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. This one offering of Christ's cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death. The reason why Christ's sacrifice fully cleanses the guilt of our sins is because of his glorious person. Unlike Aaron, Christ had no need of sacred garments to fit him for his office. Since being God's son, he had all the necessary fitness. Unlike Aaron, Christ never had to offer a sacrifice first for his own sins before entering God's presence, because he lived a sinless life. Unlike Aaron, who died and had to be replaced by another priest, Christ, through the power of his endless life, is a priest forever. Therefore, says the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 7, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for us. Unlike Aaron, who offered his sacrifice in a man-made sanctuary, which was only a picture of the reality in heaven, Christ, the writer tells us here, and in chapter 9, entered heaven itself, the most holy place, once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Unlike Aaron, who, because his work was never completed, could never sit down in God's presence, Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, because his sacrifice was perfect and never needs to be repeated. What a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. He alone can reconcile you and I to God and give us the confidence to enter God's holy presence. The believer can say, Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. It was the discovery of this amazing fact which transformed Thomas Bilney's life. Reading a Latin version of the New Testament, light and comfort filled his soul when, for the first time, he read words like those written by Paul to Timothy. It is a true saying, and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. These were just the words he needed. This one sentence he wrote, through God's instruction, an inward working which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins, and being almost in despair, that immediately I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leapt for joy. His burning desire now was to lead others to the Savior. Jesus Christ is worth following, worth suffering for, and even dying for. Only he can reveal God to us. Only he can bring us to God. No one else but Jesus can do this for us. But Christ, as we have already noticed, not only entered heaven as our priest to intercede for his people, but as king to reign. This is the third reason why we should follow Jesus Christ. And that is because only Jesus Christ is exalted to the right hand of God. The writer leaves the Hebrew Christians and ourselves today in no doubt as to Christ's present position. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. God raised him from the dead, writes Paul in Ephesians 1, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be named, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Speaking of the Son, God says in Hebrews 1 verse 8, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Jesus Christ is the only one whom God has crowned king. He is the one whom God has given all authority and in heaven and on earth. He is the one God has exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Only Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. Not David, not Solomon, no other individual in Israel's history or in the history of this world. Only Jesus. Only Jesus has God exalted to his own right hand as a prince and a savior, exalted not only to rule and to reign, but to save, able to give repentance and forgiveness of sins, able to save completely all those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. There's no madness in following Jesus. There's no madness in following Jesus, even if that means facing suffering. There's no one greater, no one else who has his glorious credentials, no one else who is God's Son. There is no one else who can do so much for us. No one else who can teach us the truth about God and reveal God to us. No one else who can remove the guilt of our sins and bring us to God. No one else but Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Without Jesus Christ, we are completely lost and ruined, and will continue to be so for eternity. 471 years ago, Thomas Bilney died close to this very spot. Through the flames, he was sometimes heard to say, Jesus, and sometimes, I believe. Was he a fool? Was he mad? No, because he was following Jesus, and he was suffering for his cause. The only fools are those who reject Jesus and turn their backs on him. There is no one that we need to trust in and follow more than Jesus. There is no one who deserves our total commitment and all our devotion than Jesus. Thomas Bilney believed that. Do we?